The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome once again, if you are a regular, to our City Bible Forum. And if it's your first time here today, I do want to extend an especial welcome to you here today. This is the third in our series on the book of Jonah. It's a very ancient book. It's part of the old Jewish part of the Bible. And our good friend David Old is here once again for the last time for a little while speaking to us on Jonah. So if you look at inside the little sort of plastic sheets on the table, there's lots of paper, I'm afraid. But there's one sheet of paper here that's got Jonah printed on both sides. So there's chapter 3 on one side, chapter 4 on the other side. You might want to grab a copy of that and look at that as we David speaks.
Hey guys, good to be with you again. I wonder if you have ever come across a sandwich board man, not the guy promoting cheap Italian suits in a shop that always seems to have a permanent closing down sale, but the real hellfire and brimstone guys. You know, the end of the world is nigh, who hangs around the entrance to the shopping center with a big board on either side of him, letting you know quite clearly, if you do not repent, that's the word they use, you will perish. Turn or burn might be a favorite little catchphrase. I wonder how you view those guys. I've got to admit that one of my first reactions is to admire their courage. And in case you think I'm going a bit soft, to remind you that what they say is actually true. Even Jesus said himself, so he's the original turn or burn guy. Here's what Jesus said. I tell you no, unless you repent, you too will all perish, which, just so we're clear, is pretty hardcore. And yet at the same time, I wonder if standing around announcing the judgment of God is going to be the most effective means of persuading people to follow Jesus. Does it really get results? The great 1959 Billy Graham mission is hailed by the Australian Evangelical Alliance as changing the course of Australian history. At the MCG in 59, Graham drew in 143,000 people. In his final show at the Sydney Showground, 150,000 people came to hear him preach. All in all, more than 130,000, that's almost 2% of Australia's population at the time, made a commitment to Christ. The historian Stuart Piggan used the Australian Bureau of Statistics figures to show a drop in alcohol consumption, extramarital births, and crime statistics during that time. That, I put it to you, is effective evangelism. And Billy Graham certainly wasn't the classic sandwich board man. But what about our, well, anti-hero, Jonah? You remember from our last 2 weeks, Jonah was a prophet from God in the 8th century BC. God comes to him, tells him to go to Nineveh, the capital of ancient Assyria, and to preach there. Jonah does no such thing. He gets on a boat and sails far, far west, away from Nineveh, foolishly thinking that he can outpace God. God, of course, doesn't have to catch up with the prophet, for he is everywhere. He sends a storm. It almost capsizes the boat that Jonah is on, until finally Jonah is thrown overboard and promptly swallowed by a very big fish, which seems to be the only part of the story most people know. Inside the fish, last week, we saw Jonah exposes us to what is at the very least his inconsistency and what we should probably say is his hypocrisy. He praises God for grace and mercy shown to him, while appearing to be quite blind to the concept that God might show that mercy to anybody else. And now we join Jonah, as the big fish vomits him up. And even that last action of chapter 2, if you remember from last week, is telling. Jonah disobeyed a command from God. Even the fish can do better than that, and on God's command, spits Jonah out. Well, what will Jonah do now? The question comes with even more force, as you can see it in your little handout, verse 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. 2 chapters later, or about a week later for Jonah, he's back exactly where he started. For God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, we're told, as we read on, is a very important city, the capital of Assyria. It takes about 3 days to see it. Perhaps that doesn't mean how long it takes the tourists to see the site, simply that it's just a very big place to walk through. The point being made is it's big. Here is the center of this particular civilization. Indeed, at this time, it was probably the most powerful city in that part of the world. Its military power extended from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. They would go on to expand beyond the Nile in Egypt. And Jonah goes there, but he doesn't need 3 days. He begins his preaching immediately. His message is a simple one, but then that's what he was asked to do. So remember back in chapter 1, we saw it a couple of weeks ago. God says to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up against me. And so he does that. And here, verse 4, is Jonah's extensive sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that's it. It is a bizarre sermon. It's the most incredible sandwich board man sermon ever given. Who would think that that kind of stuff would ever have an effect? I mean, what's the point of God going through all the trouble of whipping up a hurricane, sinking to sink the boat, providing an oversized tuna to swallow Jonah up, if at the end of the day, that's what Jonah ends up doing? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And if that's what you're thinking, and who could blame you? You're in for a surprise, because this, it turns out, is the greatest preaching event ever recorded in the Bible. At least it appears to be the most far-reaching sermon ever preached. Now, I don't say that lightly. There are some amazing sermons in the Bible. For example, you could look at this Sermon on the Mount. Incredible stuff. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 conversions at that event, the Bible tells us. Do you think that's impressive? No. Chapter 5, verse 3, look at this. The Ninevites believed God. Simple statement, but profound. After a sermon like what Jonah preached, they believed God. They don't believe Jonah, mind. I mean, they believe what he's saying, but they're really believing God. They believed God's message through Jonah, that God would destroy Nineveh. And so they did the only thing that people should do when they understand that awesome truth. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In the Bible, fasting, abstaining from food, is the mark of repentance. True, sincere repentance. Sackcloth marks the same state of heart. A genuine, heartfelt turning to God of the whole city. 120,000 people. Now, Billy Graham may have got that many inside the MCG, but he didn't get these sorts of returns. But we're not done, for next, the king hears Jonah's message. News reaches him, and rather than having Jonah kicked out of town, or even worse, he does the most incredible thing. Verse 6 of chapter 3, he takes off his royal robes and he puts on sackcloth. The king of Assyria, the most powerful man in the known world, casts aside the trappings of power and seeks the mercy of God, and then insists that the whole city join him. But of course, they're already doing it. But that's not the point being made here. The point is the king now leads them. The king leads his people in a 40-day fast. And even the cows get covered in sackcloth. This is brilliant. The cows get covered in sackcloth. And so verse 8, he prays. He calls them all to pray. He says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so we will not perish. Nothing, it appears, is as it should be. And one more thing that is not as it should be, is God's response. You see, God, let's be clear on this, God should destroy Nineveh. The announcement of destruction that Jonah brought was wholly justified. This was a wicked city. The Ninevites knew it, and so the king pleads nothing in the case of his people but God's mercy, God's compassion. The only chance they have now is that God does not treat them as they should be treated. What they need now is they need God to be unfair. Because if God were to be fair, they would be toast. And there is no true repentance. There is no true coming properly to God until you realize this. Unless we understand that God owes us nothing. If we're sitting here and we've never understood this, never quite seen it, we need to grasp it now. Perhaps we've never actually realized that the message of Jonah to Nineveh is the message we all need to hear. It's the message that Jesus brought. Unless you repent, those are Jesus' words, means change your life. Unless you turn back to the true God, you will perish. The Ninevites get it, and so they repent. And they don't assume that they will receive mercy. Who knows, they say. God may yet relent. And of course, he does. And it's wonderful. He doesn't need to, but he does it anyway. They don't deserve it. God does it anyway. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And Jonah hated it. This is the shocker. Or maybe not a shocker now if you really understand what Jonah is like. He hated it. He goes from the greatest sermon to the greatest sook. Oh Lord, he says, is this not what I said when I was still at home? And this is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. You can see him going, for it is better for me to die than to live. And we see the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He did not want God to be merciful. You see, Jonah, at the end of the day, understood the mercy of God very, very well. He knew that even a simple message of the righteous judgment of God could have profound effects. In his petulance, perhaps he shames us. Even in his petulance, maybe he shames us. Maybe there's some of us thinking today that sandwich board guy will never achieve anything. Maybe there's some of us thinking that talking to people about the judgment of God will never be effective. But even Jonah in his petulance shows us that's not true. And God takes him on. Here's what God says in chapter 4 now. Have you any right to be angry? Good question. Has Jonah any right to be angry? It strikes to the very heart of the man who is the anti-hero of this story. He is disobedient to God's call, but he has been shown the most incredible mercy, rescued from drowning and rescued from God's anger himself, and given a second chance. Has he any right to be angry that God now shows the same mercy to other people? Well, Jonah thinks he does, and he goes and sulks in the corner. Well, actually, not in the corner. He goes to a hill overlooking the city, and he waits to see what will happen. And at this point, he's basically cutting off his nose to spite his face, because he knows what's going to happen. Nothing. See, nothing will happen. God will not destroy the city. And Jonah is determined to watch it not happen. And so he builds himself a little shelter all on its own. But God won't leave him. And this is always the way, isn't it? This is the way the Bible consistently portrays God. God will not leave him. He causes a plant to grow up over Jonah to shield him from the sun. He's even gracious and merciful to him there. And finally, Jonah's happy again. God has done something for him. God has shown him mercy. He should just have let Jonah to fry in the midday sun, but he's had compassion. And like a toddler pacified from their tantrum with the promise of ice cream, Jonah smiles again. Until the next morning when God sends a worm that eats up the plant. And then that morning the sun comes up fiercer than before, and just to make a point, God fires up an east wind as well. And again, Jonah wants to die. Poor Jonah, just as before. When he saw God be so compassionate to Nineveh, he complains, it would be better for me to die. Now, the fact that Jonah says it twice should make us sit up and take notice. Something important is happening here. It's brought to our attention because God then asked Jonah the same question he asked last time Jonah made the complaint. God says again, do you have a right to be angry about the vine, that is the plant that he made? And Jonah assures God, yes, he does. He has every right, he thinks, to be angry. And so he ultimately, we leave him as a massive contradiction. God has been nothing but merciful to him. First the fish, then the shading plant. Nothing but mercy shown to Jonah. And yet now Jonah is angry because Nineveh was not destroyed. He is angry because God showed someone else mercy. Jonah is completely messed up. And God sets him straight. In verse 10, chapter 4, here's what God says to him. You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Here's the prophet of God whose view of the world is the exact opposite of the God he is meant to be representing. God is concerned about a city that will perish. In God's eyes, their sin and their wickedness are a cause, amongst other things, for compassion. In the face of God, they are hopeless. The language is of not turning their right hand from their left. And then there's the cattle. This is one of these little comedy lines. There's the cattle. Even the cows in Nineveh are more important than the plant that shades Jonah. And yes, they're cows, but that's the point. Even the cows are worth saving, Jonah. So why are you angry? And that is where the book ends. We don't know what happens to Jonah. We don't know if he went down from there a changed man. I guess he didn't, but that's not the point. We do know what happened to Nineveh. their repentance was short-lived. In 60 years, they would invade Israel and destroy it. But that's not the point either. What's the point of all of this? Why have we been sitting together for 3 weeks? Well, it's the question that God leaves us with. Should I not be concerned? The thing that lies at the heart of the book of Jonah, and Jonah is a foil, an anti-hero to show us what God is like, is the fact that God is concerned. And he seeks to show mercy on people that deserve his judgment. And the more Jonah doesn't get it, the more we see clearly what God is like. That is the point of the book of Jonah. God is concerned, and so should we be. And so we learn a couple of things here. Let me just make three final observations as we wrap up. First of all, we learn that God is merciful. I hope you've seen throughout all this that God has been tremendously merciful. Pagan sailors on a boat get treated with mercy. Jonah himself gets treated with mercy. He gets rescued by a giant fish. He gets a vine put over his head. He gets treated with mercy. Nineveh gets treated with astounding mercy. God holds back his punishment when they repent. Time and time again, God is merciful. Second observation. The fact that God is merciful and seeks to tell people that they face his judgment and they must turn to him and change their lives is the reason why Christians invite other people to find out more. They do it for two reasons. Because one, they are convinced that without getting this sorted out, people will face God's judgment. But they're also convinced that God is a God of mercy. And so they go out of their way, and I hope Christians that you know do this, or if you're a Christian, I hope you do this. We go out of our way, don't we, to invite people to find out more. That's the second observation. Jonah does it reluctantly and see the results that he has. Many Christians I know do it far less reluctantly, and God is very good to work through them. But one more observation just as we finish. And I want you to leave you with this and to think about it as you think about other things. The sandwich board works. We are reluctant in our modern culture to speak of the judgment of God. We speak of it. We were reluctant to speak of it for a different reason than Jonah was. Jonah was reluctant to speak of it because he knew it would result in mercy. We are reluctant to speak of it because it simply isn't fashionable in our culture to speak of a God who judges sin and evil. We don't hold that position consistently. Every time someone does something appalling that we see on the news, and probably the prime example is paedophilia. That's the big thing at the moment, isn't it? If you think what's the worst thing someone can do, paedophilia, they can line up people saying, I hope they rot in hell. And when people harm us or those that we love in various ways, we seek and we want justice. So it's not a foreign concept to us. We just don't like the idea of God being the one who decides what's wrong and the one who punishes. And yet, nevertheless, what the book of Jonah shows us is that that is part of true proclamation of how God saves people through Jesus. For until people understand that they face God's judgment, they'll never see that they need to turn to God and be restored to him. So three final thoughts for you from the book of Jonah, amongst others. Most of all, God is merciful. He treats with mercy those that should deserve judgment. Secondly, this is why Christians bug you and tell you about God all the time, because they're convinced God is merciful too. Or at least that's why they should be bugging you. And number three, the sandwich board does work. Unless we understand where we stand in front of God without his mercy and without us turning to him, then we won't ever turn to him in the first place. Thanks, Ken. Are we going to take some questions? I think we might take some questions. So a number of options. My friend there has got his hand up already. Let me just remind you, stick your hand up, write something down, and give it to Ken either. But why don't we start here? Dave. Yeah, so good question from my mate, Dave. What can I call you, my mate, now? Excellent. Was God unconcerned about, let me take just one of those, Sodom. That's the most famous example. So much earlier in the Bible story, God destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for a number of immoralities. Not just the sex issue, there's a number of issues that are at stake there, and he destroys them for it. Was he unconcerned with them? Yes, no, no and no. He was concerned with them in the sense that he let Lot, Abraham's nephew, live there. So God was concerned about them in that he let a man who was, in essence, a man who knew the promises of God, Abraham's nephew Lot, live there. And yet Lot didn't do his job either, like Jonah. One of the problems we face, though, when we address these questions is that we try and set God's judgment against his mercy as though they're two competing things, and we won't let one stand. Is he unconcerned for them? No, I don't think he is. He holds out the promise. I think the Bible says he holds out the suggestion to everyone, not a suggestion, a firm invitation. They should turn to him, and yet Sodom and Gomorrah didn't. I would also want to say one of the things we learn from that is that God will not indefinitely tolerate things that displease him. So it's interesting, isn't it? The same concern for rightness, it comes out of God's love. God's love of what is right causes him to both punish, the Bible tells us, punish evil, but also seek to save those that he wishes to save. I'm sorry, I'm giving you a long-winded answer because it's not a simple answer. I'm not trying to fudge the answer. Was he unconcerned? I don't think so, and yet he chooses to punish them. So we have to make of that what we will. And I think the key issue in understanding God's judgment is whether we think people really do deserve God's judgment. Because if we think that people really do, then we won't fall into the danger of saying that God is being unfair by punishing them. In actual fact, what we're consistently looking for is for God to be unfair in not punishing people. I've gone around the circles with that. I'm sorry. Do you want to come back at me? Because I realize I haven't given you a decent answer. Okay. Can I just challenge your question at that point? I think it's great fun to talk to. The Bible doesn't speak of God as inventing rules in the sense that I'm not saying they're arbitrary, but in the sense that they are somewhere, something external to him. He just makes up a list. The way that God says we must live is an expression of who he is in and of himself. So the Bible describes God's law as an expression of his very character. So God tells them in the Bible, don't tell lies because he's a God of truth. He says, don't steal because he's a giving God. So there's something about God's nature which finds its way in its laws. Is God therefore being unfair by doing that? Well, the Bible gives us a very tough answer on that. It says no. We need to observe two things. When God punishes someone, he always punishes them rightly and justly for sin and wickedness they've actually committed. So God is never unfair. Now, you have to then decide whether you think that's true or not, but here's the Bible's argument. One, when God judges someone, he is always fair. So his judgments will not seem to have been wrong when all is revealed. He will seem to have been right in his judgment. It also says at the same time that when he decides to be merciful, that actually is a genuine act of mercy. And the Bible says God's mercy is without condition. Now, we tend to think of that as meaning just as liberally applied to all. But really, when the Bible's talking about God's mercy, what it means is there is no basis in the person that he's giving mercy to, which means God says, oh, I have to give this person mercy. Because then actually it's not mercy anymore. Mercy is an unmerited act of compassion to someone who deserves punishment for a crime. So as God chooses to save, he does it despite the fact of who we are. So there's these two presentations, a God who is completely just and yet chooses to show mercy to people. Now, of course, then the big dilemma of the Bible is how may the God who is completely just and must punish sin because of his very nature, how does he then let people off the hook? Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin that he would punish is basically transferred to Jesus and punished in the person of Jesus rather than the person to whom he's showing mercy. It's a classic explanation in the Bible of how we may be reconciled to God. So there's the descriptions of how the Bible does it. And again, what we've got to do is we've got to ask ourselves, do we believe that to be true, and on what basis? And that's a whole bunch of other deeper questions. Okay. That's a very good question, and we must beware the temptation to fudge the answer. The Bible actually gives us really clear answers on these issues. We must beware the temptation to fudge it. In his letter to the Romans, in chapter 9 in our Bibles, the Apostle Paul addresses that question. And he says very clearly, God says, I raised up Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time when the Israelites were in Egypt, and when God then rescued them from Egypt. He says, I raised up Pharaoh to display my power and glory by crushing him. That last little bit is my little putting together of three or four more verses. So God says, I raised up Pharaoh in order that I might display that I am God and he is not, and by defeating him, I demonstrate that I am God and he is not, and I will save my people and nothing will stand against me. It also says, he actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. So in one sense, you want to say Pharaoh never had a chance. Okay? And standing on its own, of course, it sounds almost barbaric. I think we need to step up right to the edge of these issues and face them for what they are. It sounds barbaric, but there are two factors we have to take into account as we understand this. One, the Bible says the most important thing that there is God's honor and reputation. And he does everything in accordance with his own honor and reputation, which sounds egotistical, unless, of course, you are the God of the universe. Okay, and then it kind of makes sense. And then it might be that the whole universe is there to make you look good, if you are the God of the universe. Okay, and you don't have to be an egomaniac to be that way. If you are the God of the universe and you're a loving, holy God, then it's right that everything should ultimately make you look good and praise you. So that's the first reason. The second thing is, Pharaoh stands in the long line of people, every person who is in their very nature, the Bible tells us, a sinner and a rebel against God. So elsewhere, the Bible talks of God simply handing people over to who they are already. So, yes, let's not walk away from the Bible's very clear description of Pharaoh. God raises him in order to demonstrate who he is. But let's also remember other truths that the Bible teaches, and indeed are taught in the letters of the Romans, which is part of the whole argument. One, we're all sinners, so none of us deserve anything but God's judgment. So Pharaoh wasn't being treated unfairly. It's just that some other people who God is gracious to are being treated unfairly. And secondly, ultimately, God's biggest priority is his own reputation and glory. They're big issues which cause us to question who God is and maybe have a bigger view of him than we had before. And start to rethink how we do stuff. Thanks for asking really tough questions. Yeah, thanks for asking really tough questions today. I'm guessing I might carry one on with a beer a bit later on. Thanks, Ken.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.